We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8, and we want to begin reading at the first verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we come tonight to these pages, we want to praise thee and thank thee once again for the revelation that's before us. We stand amazed each time that we come to these pages and study the Word of God together at the greatness, at the majesty of this revelation sent down from thee. We thank thee that by thy grace that we can see within these pages the watermarks of inspiration. We can see the infallible message that's come to the hearts of men, indelibly stamped upon their hearts, that they might find the gift of eternal life. And we can see, Father, that here by thy grace you've opened before us something of the glories of thyself, that we might understand the love that you had for us, the compassion that was manifested when the Lord Jesus condescended to come into this world. And we're looking to you just now to direct us, to guide our thoughts, to fill us with thy Spirit, that we might preach and hear the Word of God aright. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We come tonight to a psalm which has so many implications that it deserves several sermons. We have in Psalm 8 a prophecy of the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus. We could come to these verses and we could study the place of man in the universe. Or we could contrast the first Adam and the last Adam. We could do a study of the heavens and the earth as they were and as they are and as they will be. This chapter brings to mind God's progressive revelation of himself as we find it here in the Bible. Or we could study man as contrasted with angels. So as usual, the problem is not what to study, but what not to study. And we're not going to study any of these things. We're going to notice something a little different. You'll notice that Psalm 8 begins and ends with the same exclamatory statement. We read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We see it again in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now there's another study that we could do. We could study the various names of God in the Bible. There are literally scores of them depicting the various aspects of God's character. Old William Shakespeare said, what's in a name? A rose by an arrow, the name would smell as sweet. Of course, that may be true if all you're interested in is the way something smells. But if you want to know that you can identify it, then the name is of the utmost importance. For example, unless we know the difference between the name squirrel and the name skunk, we could get a different smell entirely. A name not only separates the roses from the skunks, but the excellency of a name depicts its greatness. There are two names in view here, I believe. in Psalm 8 in the first verse and then in the ninth verse. There are two names that stand out in excellency upon the pages of Scripture. We've seen this very often, that with every major topic of the Word of God, there's the mystery and the manifest. There's that which is beyond and surpasses the understanding of man, and there's that which man can know. That which he can understand as he comes in contact with the things of this world. The Old Testament name is the name Jehovah, which means I am, the self-existent one. And it was by this name that God made himself known to the Old Testament believers. I'm sure you'll remember how at the burning bush, Jehovah spoke to Moses. And he said, "Say to the people, I am has sent me unto you. This is my name forever and my memorial to all generations." The New Testament name, the one referred to in the last verse, is the name Jesus. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." God revealed himself first of all to men as the I am. Not I was or I will be, but I am. The self-existent one, the one who lives in the eternal present. Perhaps the most staggering thought in the Bible is this, that God is eternal. He's without beginning of days or end of life. Time means absolutely nothing to him. In him we live and move and have our being. God is everywhere. He encompasses everything in the universe. Time means absolutely nothing to God because God is not in time. Time is in God. For example, imagine if you can a sheet of white paper the size of the whole earth. And imagine that on that sheet of white paper we draw a black line 1 inch long. God is just like that vast sheet of paper, except that he's far greater than the size of the earth. And all the years of man's existence are like that one little 1 inch line drawn in the middle of it. God lives in the eternal present. There's no such thing as yesterday or today or tomorrow to him. These are terms that he uses for our convenience, that we might understand what he's doing in the affairs of men. When he says, "I am that I am," he's telling us in a name of his self-sufficiency. He's never needed anything. He never needed food or shelter or money or possessions. Within his nature, that of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all that he's ever needed, he's found in himself. Just by saying, "I am," he tells us that nothing could ever be added to him or taken away from him. He's the self-existent one. If we went anywhere in the universe and stopped and shouted, "Who is here?" God would say, "I am." If we discovered everything that there was to know, and we said, "Who's the mind behind this knowledge?" God would say, "I am." If we could harness all the power from the suns and the stars and the raging rivers and the lightning and the atom splitting and the magnetic energy, and say, who's the source of all this power? God would say, I am. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What an excellent name that is in Old Testament revelation. But notice the last part of verse 1. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? And that was the problem in the times of the Old Testament. His glory was above the heavens. The men of earth knew God as the great I Am. The one whose manifest glory was in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Sometime they'd hear from him as a voice with the sound of thunder. On occasion, some mysterious angelic messenger would come with a voice from God. But in Old Testament times, his glory was above the heavens. The great I Am, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. But notice what we read in that fourth verse. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? There's the promise of a visit from the great I Am. He's coming, David said. This one who has set his glory above the heavens. This one who is far above all that man could ever know and understand is coming. He's going to visit the sons of men. And when we come to the New Testament, we find the great I Am come to earth to visit. The Lord Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. He said, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I am. And that armed band of soldiers fell back to the ground. The great I Am had come. In eternity past, he being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. From the form of God to the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. And so we read in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. No mention of the glory above the heavens here, because the great I Am has come and revealed himself by the new name. The name by which we can know the glory right here on earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But another thought that I had here was this. Not only are we confronted with the greatness of his two primary names, but we see also the greatness of his wisdom. Notice verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Here we see the greatness of his wisdom. The avenger, of course, is Satan, as we saw him last week. Nimrod's father, the spiritual father of the Antichrist, a son of God's right hand cast out of heaven. And he's seeking revenge for this enmity between himself and God. He's the great avenger. But the other enemies of God here, as we studied them a few weeks ago, are lost men and women. Those who have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the great I Am, the Creator, the self-existent one. But running around in his creation are a bunch of rebels. Men and women and young people who are their own little gods. The Creator says, I am. And they say, no, I am. God says, I'm the only self-existent one. And the lost man or woman says, no, we're self-existent ones too. They believed the lie of the avenger when he said, ye shall be as gods. Take control of your own life. Make your own decisions. Your presence is enough. Your power is enough. Your wisdom is enough. You don't need the great I Am telling you what to do. So this is where we find most of humanity. A world full of little gods running around saying, I am. I'm a self-existent one. I'm all that I need to be by the resources that are found within myself. And by so doing, they're God's enemies. But notice the wise plan of God here. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now God has a way to still the enemy. He can put him to silence. God is so ordered, he's so ordained this revelation of himself that none of the wicked shall understand. Because of his enemies, he gives strength only to childlike people. That's why the Lord Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of God. It's when we come to God in this childlikeness that we find the strength. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The place of weakness among the sons of men is to try to know God by human wisdom. The place of strength is to come to God in childlikeness, believing that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it's just this that the Apostle Paul is talking about there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now he says, I'm not going to come preaching the gospel with man's wisdom, because it's that which makes the cross of Christ of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And here's the reason in verse 19. For it is written, this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now this is what David is saying in Psalm 8. God has this method of stilling the voice of his enemies, of putting man to silence. And that method is to take the wisdom of man and make it of none effect. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now that's why the Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. This is the great wisdom of God, that the revelation of himself could not come to the mind of man by human wisdom. He says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I notice this, some of the most important words in the Bible. For after that, in the wisdom of God, here's his great wisdom, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. If the world by wisdom could come to know God, there wouldn't be too many people saved. But so that little children might be saved, so that the ignorant might be saved, so that those who know nothing might come to receive this gift of eternal life, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. God could not be known by human wisdom. And so those with the greatest wisdom in this world sit around wondering about what's going on in the universe. They sit around thinking about the great wisdom that they have, their intellectual capacity, their ability to know things. And they can't understand why they don't know the truth. The truth for which the people of this world have always sought. Now that brings us back to Psalm 8. And something else that's very closely connected with this in the third verse. Because here we see the greatness of his creation. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? He's talking about the greatness of his creation. The world that God has made. And this should be enough to still the enemies. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. No doubt as David wrote this, he was sitting out on the hillside at night, a night when he could look into the heavens and see the stars. No sun mentioned here. He talks about that a little later. But he's talking about considering the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, which he has ordained. Now we live in the Milky Way galaxy. There are about 100 billion stars in this galaxy in which we live. It's impossible for us to even begin to conceive of 1 billion stars. But there are 100 billion in this one galaxy in which we live. Now let's say that you've decided to become an astronomer. You're going to study the heavens here in this Milky Way galaxy where we live tonight. You're 20 years old, you're through with your training, and you're going to live to be 100 years old. You've already got that figured out. That means you have 80 years to study the stars that are in the heavens. So every day, 7 days a week, from the time that you're 20 to the time that you're 100, you're going to do nothing but name stars all day long. What you have to do is name 34,000 stars a day for 80 years in order to name 1 billion stars. If you could name 34,000 a day, you'd have 1/100th of the job done by the time you drop dead. Now that's just the number of stars in this galaxy in which we live. As I pointed out to you in a recent message, I was reading a few months ago in National Geographic magazine, that the latest word of astronomers is this. They say that galaxies, like the one in which we live, the one with 100 billion stars, galaxies are as numerous as the blades of grass in a meadow. Right now we have telescopes which can see things out in space over 600 million light years from Earth. Now, 600 million light years is quite a few, because a light year is the distance that light can travel in 1 year, going at the rate of 186,324 miles per second. A light year is 5,800,000,000,000 miles long. And we can see with telescopes 600 million of those out there into space. That means that we can see with our telescopes 3,600,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, And just as far as man can see with a telescope, there are stars and stars and more stars. Now turn for a moment to Psalm 147. Three psalms away from the last one. Psalm 147 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. But notice this. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now, when something's infinite, that means it surpasses any understanding at all. There's no end to it. And we're talking about a God who's not the least bit bothered by the distance of a light year, or by how far man can see out into space, and the fact that he can still see stars and more of them on out into infinity. If you could name 34,000 stars a day, it would take you 8,000 years just to name the stars in this galaxy. And galaxies are as numerous as the blades of grass in a meadow. His understanding is infinite. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now go back to Psalm 8. And you'll notice the words of David again in verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When David looked into the sky to consider the heavens, he could see no more than 6,000 stars. The naked eye can see between 3,000 and 6,000, depending on how good an eye it is and what the weather conditions are at the time. But when David said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," he could see no more than 6,000. And yet today, man looks up by the advancements of science and he can see hundreds and thousands and billions of stars up there. Now, of course, this should mean that with this increased understanding of how small we are, how little we know, that everybody runs out to get saved immediately. But unfortunately, it doesn't mean that. Because the world, by wisdom, knew not God. I was reading a recent publication on astronomy this past week. It was a study of what man has learned about the heavens. They're talking about the formation of the universe and the age of the earth and the number of stars. And they'd go on about it a while and then they'd say, "This problem has not yet been solved." And then they'd talk about the nature of light and the age of meteors and the number of galaxies. And they'd say, "The best estimates are something like that." They talk about the nature of the core of the earth, or the age of the sun, or the formation of life, or the origin of the solar system. And they say, "A theory which has now been discarded is so-and-so." On page after page, in the case of every subject that really made any difference, I said, "We just don't know. I am a scientist. I am a PhD. I am a logical thinker. And you poor ignorant fundamentalists who don't know anything will have to come up with something better than a great I am who sits upon the throne of the universe." Now, that's just how simple it is. We don't know much, but we do know that the wise ones of the world don't know much either. Because God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe." Now notice what we read here in Psalm 8 and verse 5. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," speaking of man, "and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." Of course, evolution and modern science say that man is improving every day. Man is basically good, and with the passage of time, he's learning more, he's accomplishing more. He's handling the problems of life better. Just give him enough time. He'll bring in a new deal, or a great society, or a new frontier, or a brave new world. The Bible says just the opposite of that. The Bible says that man was at his best when God made him 6,000 years ago. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Man was crowned. He had dominion. He had all the creation of God under his feet. But man sinned. He chose to be the God of his own life. He cast off the right of God to rule his life, and he's been getting worse off ever since. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? The answer is quite simple. What is man? Man is a hell-deserving rebel. Man is a proud idolater who worships self. Man is an enemy of God. And yet God in his mercy and his love and his grace stepped down off the throne of heaven. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But let's go for one moment to Psalm 19. David again speaks of the same subject. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now notice those words very carefully, because they're extremely important. According to the word of God, day unto day utter speech. Every day says something. Night unto night showeth knowledge. Every night when man has opportunity to consider the heavens, the works of God's fingers, the moon and the stars which he has ordained. Every day, every night, there's this testimony that God is there. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is a testimony that's been translated into every language known to man. It's the testimony of the heavens. And they declare the glory of God. Now that's why, when we turn to Romans chapter 1, we see the words that are here. Perhaps the greatest synopsis in all the Bible of the condition of man, here in the first of Romans. And he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this message that I have, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now he's telling us about the glorious gospel, the one of which he's not ashamed, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's a message for everybody. But then he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Paul says, "I'm telling you about a gospel. The good news, the message of how the Lord Jesus has died for your sins. And it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." But he says, "I'm also telling you that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And the reason is there in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. The inward witness of the conscience in a man's heart. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's what we just saw in Psalm 19. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says that a man can die and go to hell without excuse from the inward witness of conscience and the outward witness of creation. Because he would not believe that the great I Am sits upon the throne of heaven. The one who created this world, this universe, and all its majesty. The one who demands the right to be the authority in the hearts of men. It's a wonderful thing to hear about the Lord Jesus. We need not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But the greatest tragedy in the world is that there are a world full of people who've heard that message and they won't believe. There's a world full of people who've never heard that message and they won't believe either. Neither one, neither group, the enlightened, the ones sitting in darkness, willing to humble themselves and submit themselves to this God who sits upon the throne of heaven. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Those are the words of a man who's understood the magnitude of God in some measure and the finite nature of man. He's seen that man is just a speck of dust in the universe of God. And that God in all his greatness and in all his majesty must be recognized. He must be known. He must be revealed to the sons of men. Now you show me a man anywhere on the face of this earth. A man whose heart cries out to know the great I Am. And I'll show you a man who'll get saved. It might be a voice that sounds like thunder coming down from heaven. It could be a mysterious angelic messenger. It could come floating up in a bottle. It could come from the hand or the mouth of a witness, just like you and me. But when we come to God with this attitude of humility, this recognition of the fact that he's there, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, then immediately the responsibility goes upon the shoulders of Almighty God. Because he's given us a book which tells us that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the God who gave this wonderful story of Jesus and his love is not going to forsake one soul who longs to be with him eternally. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight that we could come and study this word together. And we pray that should there be any here tonight who are still outside the Savior, that they might understand that the message of the Bible, the testimony of creation, the inward witness of the heart, is that every man needs to know God. Every man needs to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Father, how we do pray that those who've never come to know the Lord Jesus might see that He is God, that He does have this name which is above every name. There's one that is the excellent name in all the earth. And our Father, we pray that this same Lord Jesus might work and move in the hearts of men here tonight to show those who are in need of eternal life the need that's there, to help us to see the ease with which man can be lost forever here in the midst of our complacency, even as it's so easy to be lost in the confusion of heathen darkness. Father, we know that there is no hope apart from the moving, the presence, the power of the Spirit of God to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we come calling upon Thee to meet this need, to move in hearts to the praise of Thy glory. And we pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.